John 19, 31 to 37. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And, as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. This is the word of the Lord.
And I pray as we prepare for what was the greatest week in the history of our world, that you would prepare our hearts for Easter. Help us to see things here which are really there in the text. Help us to test everything we hear according to your word. And I pray that you would edify us in this time that we have together. Amen. When we come to consider Christ's suffering on the cross, there is one of the wounds that he bears, which, in difference to every other affliction brought upon him, was completely painless and superficially pointless. Why was Jesus pierced? That's the question I'd like us to consider this morning. Why was he pierced? If we look at this account very quickly, we will see in verse 33 that when the soldiers came to do their dastardly deed, which was to make sure that these men were dead on the cross, it was the Sabbath the next day, and they didn't want to satisfy the hypocrisy of the high priests, the teachers of the law, scribes. They didn't want these men hanging on crosses the next day. They wanted them dead and gone. And so when they came to the other two criminals, of course, these men were still writhing on the crosses, and so they dealt with them. But we are told in verse 33, when they came to Christ, what did they see? They saw that he was already dead, which is why they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I want you to notice here that the men who came to do this job would have been men, presumably, who had done something like this before in their lives. You had a whole crowd there. It would be very difficult to fake not dying on a cross. It would be very obvious to the crowd who was dead on a cross and who was alive. When these soldiers came to carry out this task, to them it was very obvious that the two men were still alive and Jesus Christ had in fact died. We are not told in the text that they pierced him with a spear in order to determine that he was dead. We're told that they pierced him with a spear after they already knew he was dead, which leads me to conclude that we must come up with more than merely they were just making sure when we come to terms with why Jesus Christ was pierced. Think about this for a moment. The scar that Jesus has on his body as a result of him being pierced exists to this day on his resurrection body. We don't have to read that much further to find in John 20, where we have Thomas and his doubts. He says to Thomas, verse 27 of chapter 20, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side." That was where the spear pierced him. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." We know that this is the resurrected Christ. He is the first fruits of all those of us who will be resurrected. And as such, he ascends into heaven with this glorious body, with the promise that he will return with this glorious body. He bears those scars on his body as the glory of his suffering. And so I think we need to consider carefully why Jesus Christ chose to be pierced in this way. given that the piercing itself did not contribute to any of his sufferings. And we know, for example, the reason why I think we should pursue this kind of question is because we know that every other aspect of his death had great significance. Why does he wear the crown of thorns? Well, we know that thorns connote the curse. We know that the fact that they are wrapped in the shape of a crown and pressed upon his head gives us a picture of what kind of king we have. A king who would suffer for us, who would bleed for us, who would be prepared to be shamed in this way, to take on the curse that we might be blessed. The crown of thorns is not incidental. When we think about the stripes on his back, by his stripes we're healed, says Isaiah. We think about the fact that he dies on a tree. Cursed is the one who dies on a tree. He is lifted up so all can see him, just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. His arms are nailed open, inviting all who would believe in him to come. Come to me, says Jesus, everyone who is heavy, who is burdened, heavy laden, I will give you rest. We think about the fact that, as it says in this account, his legs were not broken. Why? Because he dies at the Passover, and the Passover lamb should not have its bones broken. Every single detail about how Christ dies has significance, great significance. And here we see quite clearly from verse 37, this was to fulfill Scripture. They will look on him whom they have pierced. An ancient prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 10. 500 years before this takes place, Jesus tells the world, I will be pierced. They will look on me. What does this have to tell us? It has to tell us this, that his piercing has a very important purpose. And so I'd like to give you three reasons why he was pierced. Firstly, his piercing proves his providence. His piercing proves his providence. If we do have this great prophecy that he will be pierced 500 years before these events take place, and then on Good Friday he gets pierced in this manner, what do we see? What must we realize? We must realize that everything happens according to a divine script. That we find ourselves in a story we have not written for ourselves. There is a great one, a holy one, a glorious one, one who has never been created, one who rules all things. And he writes the story of our lives. He writes the story of our universe, the story of this world. It is not the case that merely the details we find in Scripture concerning prophecy and fulfillment are the only things over which he presides. He is sovereign over all. What we have in this moment is, as it were, a glimpse behind the curtain. To see a God who sustains everything. Every single detail. That soldier, we don't know what he was thinking when he came up to Christ and stuck him in the side with a spear. But we know that he was part of a drama for which he probably never understood. Who knows? A drama, though, that we read of today, thousands of years later, to help us understand this great God who sustains all things. Friends, the clothes you chose to wear today, the chair you chose to sit in, the thoughts that went through your head as you walked through that door, the number of hairs on your heads, the atoms in your skin, every single detail down to a level of microscopy that no physician, no physicist has ever detected or been able to probe the depths. These things that are invisible to us, every single tiny bit and piece of stuff that is made up of tiny bits and pieces, the like of which no one yet knows. Maybe 1,000 years from today, there'll be books and libraries full of them as we discover more and more. These things are controlled by a God who determines all things. And so we see in this moment, as Christ fulfills Scripture even in his death, that he is Lord. He is Lord. How do we live with a God like that? We fear him. We trust him. Here's someone who keeps his promises. And so that for good reason, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So firstly, his piercing proves his providence. But of course, in mentioning these things briefly, what is John doing here? He's inviting us to go back. Have a look. Go back to where these scriptures are written. And so I'd like us to do that. Let's go back to Zechariah. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12, we are going to look at this prophecy. And we're going to ask ourselves again, why was Jesus Christ pierced? I'll read from verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12. Here's the prophecy. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So we say, who is speaking in verse 10? Who is speaking? Maybe a few verses earlier, if you need a clue, on that day, verse 8, the Lord, Yahweh, will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is Yahweh speaking. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. Who's speaking? This is Christ speaking. This is the second person of the Trinity speaking, which again is hugely significant, because when Christ dies on the cross, again, he does everything deliberately. He says, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. Every single detail, the words that come from his lips on the cross, carefully planned, chosen, written down before the foundation of this world. And so here is Christ telling us 500 years before it happens, this is what I will do. I will be pierced. They will pierce me, and then they will look on me, and they will mourn. And I want you to notice here in the prophecy that it begins with this pouring out. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Now, there's some debate as to whether the spirit there is the Holy Spirit or merely an inclination in the hearts of men to be filled with grace and cry out for mercy. Either way, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And it is very similar language to what we find in Joel chapter 2, where we're told, in those days, I will pour out my spirit on your sons and daughters and your slaves and old men and young men. They'll dream dreams, etc., etc. What I see here is a work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in this verse, strikingly, is to do what? He will give them a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. What will the spirit of grace and mercy do? He will cause people to mourn when they look on him whom they have pierced. What do we see happening after Christ's crucifixion? After they pierced him, after this blood and water pour out, we're told in Luke 23, verse 48, the people returned home beating their breasts, cut to the heart. And this wasn't the last time that we have this picture of people deeply mourning the crucified Christ. When Peter gets up weeks later at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, he preaches the gospel to this crowd, and he says to them, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But before, what do they say to him? When they heard all these things, we're told in Acts 2, 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Why did thousands of people that day turn to Christ in faith and cry out for repentance. They were moved, they were mourning, they were cut to the heart. What? That was a work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit came, people were changed. Their hearts were pierced. They believed in this Christ. Now, it is not the case that on the day of Pentecost, they had a visible portrayal of Jesus Christ being crucified. And yet, through the preaching of the Word of God, as Peter proclaimed the truth, the good news about why Jesus died and what it meant before their hearts and minds, spiritually, they saw the crucified Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, when they looked on him whom they had pierced, they mourned. And mourning, they repented. And repenting, they believed and were saved. And this is not the last time we have this kind of language being used. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, again, he says to them in Galatians 3, verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." We say, well, wait a moment. You're writing to the church in Galatia. They weren't even there in Jerusalem. In what sense was Christ publicly portrayed before their eyes as crucified? Well, it was through when Paul visited them and spoke to them the gospel, when the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to see these things, which is why wherever Christ goes, wherever Paul goes, what is he committed to doing? Preaching Christ and him crucified. Because what does the Holy Spirit want to do? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit wants people to look at the crucified Christ and say, we need this Savior. We are wretched sinners. He died because of us. We need to look to him. We need to mourn our sin and believe in him. And that's why Christ, wherever Paul goes, wherever the apostles go, it's the gospel. Consider Christ. Consider his sacrifice. How many prophecies in the Old Testament stack up when we consider Good Friday? Friends, it's a lovely exercise. Don't bother with Josh McDowell and all these other books. Do the research yourself. Go through the prophecies and their fulfillment. Think about every single aspect of that day and how much of the Old Testament prepares us for it. Why? Prophets from all different walks of life that lived in all different times of history, all about this one day, what will happen? Because the events that take place on Good Friday are massive, massive. We live because he died. This is our hope. Of course, Easter, consummates the whole thing in the sense that we know that it worked, that we are justified, you raised to life, but Good Friday, just think about all the prophecies fulfilled in exquisite detail that come to a head for that single day. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And so I would suggest to you, secondly, that one piercing leads to another piercing. How are our hearts pierced? Our hearts are pierced when we behold the crucified Lord, and we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So secondly, Christ was pierced so that our hearts might be pierced. And that means, of course, friends, what should we do? If anyone's going to have hope in this life, we must also preach Christ crucified. We must hold before people who are lost a Savior who was prepared to suffer so much for us. Okay, back to Zechariah chapter 12. I want you to look at this great mourning that follows. And this mourning is held up to us in comparison to the mourning that resulted, as you see there in verse 11, on that day for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, which I believe is a reference to Josiah. Josiah died in the plains of Megiddo. He was taken out by Pharaoh Necho, and with him died the dreams of Judah, the hopes. And here was such a great king. He was, from the time he came to the throne, he was only 8 years old, and he did so many good things. He introduced all sorts of reforms. He was a man that got rid of the high places. He burned the bones of the false prophets on their own altars. He trashed the idols of Baal. He was zealous for the Lord. He was a good man. He was a good king, and yet his life just ended tragically like this. And there was this weeping for this great son of David who had suddenly been taken from them. And of course, the comparison here is, well, what other great son of David, the ultimate son of David, who in one sense dies there on the cross, gets taken away from us, and there's this mourning. So I think it's bringing before us this comparison. But I just want to point out one thing that's said about Josiah in terms of his legacy. In 2 Chronicles 35 verse 18, we're told, "No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah." He was known for this incredible Passover celebration, all the animals that were slaughtered. And of course, that was true until Christ came, because there was a king who kept the Passover in a far more memorable way, being the Lamb himself who died. So what does it mean to crucify the Lord of glory? What does it mean to pierce the Son of God? Again, these things are beyond our comprehension. We should be moved by our sin. We should mourn our wickedness, that it would take this sacrifice and this sacrifice only to save us. And of course, in the Beatitudes, Christ says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why? Because they shall be comforted. And so the story doesn't end there in Zechariah 12, obviously in chapter 13, as we read just now. On that day, verse 1, "There shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Christ's piercing, this is my third and final point, Christ's piercing opens a fountain that cleanses us from sin. And we say, well, where do we see that? Well, we see that from what flows from Christ's side. John tells us, after the soldier pierced Christ's side, immediately there flowed blood and water. Now, obviously, you can dwell on the mere physicality of this. He was obviously dead. If he wasn't dead, this would definitely have killed him. And blood and water, real blood, real water. But is that all that's going on with John? If we have been thinking about how John talks about blood and talks about water, obviously through Christ, we will know that these things are highly, highly significant. A few chapters earlier in John 6, what does Christ have to say about his blood? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For truly my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, says Christ. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Jesus is very, very graphic and specific about what his blood will do. Again, everything he does is very deliberate here. Jesus speaks through Zechariah and Jesus acts upon the cross. And so blood is significant. 1 John, John writes in his epistle, 1 John 1 verse 7, "The blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from sin." Here in Zechariah, we're told a fountain will be opened that follows from this great piercing and mourning. A fountain that cleanses us from sin. What does Christ's blood do? Christ's blood cleanses us from sin. Water is highly significant in John's gospel. John 3 verse 5. In the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says to him, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In John 4, verse 10 following, we have the woman at the well. And what does Jesus say there? We see Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is, that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Water is highly, highly significant in John's gospel. Jesus says in John 7, verse 38, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Water brings life. You can have a desert, there's nothing there. What does water do? It brings life. Without water, we're dead. And Christ uses this to show us how desperately we need him on the cross. And so we have blood and water flowing from his side. What should we see in that? We should see life that comes to us from Christ's death. And this reminds me of Genesis 2:21, where we're told when God made Eve, and remember, Eve means life, okay? She's called Eve because she's the mother of all living. And in the Hebrew, the word for rib can also be the word for side. In fact, if you look at the Greek translation of Genesis 2:21, you'll see that it's the same Greek word that is used in our text, John 19:34. He took part of man's side. And what did God take from man's side? He took Eve. Eve comes out of man's side, just as life comes out of Christ's side. These things start to stack up the more you look at them. You think about, how does Adam get his bride? Adam gets his bride from his side. How does Christ get his bride? From his side. That's how we have life. And then if you think about the fact that in the beginning, Adam was cut away from the tree of life. That's why the cherubim were put there at the garden with a flaming sword, so they couldn't go back in. Otherwise, they would live forever. Can't have access to the tree of life. And yet, what is Christ wanting us to see? Christ dies on the tree. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, right? And Christ is there dying on the tree. Christ tells us, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Here is life dying on a tree. He is our new tree of life from which we live. And friends, when we think of the picture of Christ there on the cross, he has accomplished our salvation. And what does it mean for us? And that by opening his side, we have this graphic picture of blood and water pouring out. This is the fountain through which we live. This is what his sacrifice meant for us. Remember, everything else in his death is there graphically to show us spiritually that incredible sacrifice. And so Christ's piercing proves his providence. Christ was pierced so that our own hearts might be pierced. And I believe Christ's piercing opens for us a fountain of grace. And that's why he still has that scar to this day. And we will see that scar with our own eyes when we consider what he has done for us. And so friends, as we prepare for Good Friday, for Easter, for this weekend, my prayer for you and for myself is that these things hit us fresh, that we're not bored of stuff which is just so deep and rich and profound, that we're moved by it. And so I'd like to pray for us as we close. Father, we commit this week into your hands, and I just pray for those who will be in our churches who do not know what these things mean. Maybe they come for religious reasons, maybe friends bring them, family brings them. Father, have mercy on them. May they hear the word of truth by your Holy Spirit. May they look on him whom they have pierced and believe. Father, we pray for ourselves that you would move us as we approach this weekend to hear again of the great sacrifice, the great love with which you have loved us. Here is a God who condescends in such amazing grace to us. I pray that these things would hit us hard and it would penetrate our own hearts, that you would cut us by your word to the heart, that we would love you as we ought to and fear you as we ought to. May these things not be lost on us. We thank you for your word. And I thank you for those of us in this room who you have gifted and called to all sorts of service. Some of us might even be preaching and leading and singing and doing all sorts of things this weekend. May you help us to offer grace to people and give us a real zeal for good works and a conviction of the truth and a love for your Son and his gospel. Amen.